All right, if you could divide the Bible, if you had to divide the Bible into two sections, what are some ways that you could divide it up? Yeah, Old and New Testament, absolutely. Yeah. Any others? Old and New Covenant, yep. Covenant being sort of the English, another variation of the Latin Testament. Yeah, same thing, yep. One option is Genesis 1 to 2. And then Genesis 3 to 22, since you've got the good creation, and then the fall ruins everything. And then from then on, it's all about salvation rather than creation. That could be one. And yet another that I want to put to you today is that you could, in very two uneven halves, divide the Bible into Genesis chapters 1 to 11 and Genesis 12 to Revelation 22. So important is the figure of Abraham that we're looking at in our time together at the start of today. That's how important Genesis chapter 12 and the following chapters unpacking God's dealings with Abraham for the whole rest of the Bible. That he's sort of the theme topic statement for what happens after that. From here on in, the book of Genesis zeroes in from the creations of the heavens and the earth and God's dealings with all the peoples of the world down to just one family. From begat, 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 for so many generations, we now zero into just four generations, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And from Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus onwards, the whole focus then is on the descendants of Abraham. The New Testament regularly speaks of the gospel, as we'll see later, as fulfillment of the promises to Abram. For example, that very first couple of verses in Matthew's gospel, the very start of the New Testament, declares Jesus to be the descendant of Abraham, the son of Abraham. These foundational people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are often called the patriarchs, the ruling fathers. So significant, so towering are these figures for really all Jewish religion and therefore all Christian religion. And so today we begin this Beyond Sunday School Before Hollywood series that we're going to be looking at this whole semester. Have you seen Amy Rolfe's design yet with the puzzle pieces and all that stuff? To check it out on Facebook or on our website. What we're going to be doing is unpacking these foundational stories for this whole series, a series that's looking at stories that, well, the citywides will be stories in popular culture. Increasingly, those you're sitting with in classes are biblically illiterate. They've never held a Bible, possibly. Most certainly, many of them have never even read one for themselves. Just don't really know the Bible at all. And so even some of the basic assumptions about kind of Bible stories, Bible knowledge, Bible characters is sometimes missing. Apart from the smallest of scraps, and perhaps even some of these movies are really the only reference point some of our classmates now have. And so we're going to take that as a starting point and go, well, you may well have seen this or that movie. And let's start there to then unpack and explore, all those sorts of things. In telling those stories and explaining the biblical theological meaning of those stories, hopefully we can build biblical literacy amongst classmates and friends who are just biblically illiterates. And so it becomes very difficult to answer questions because there's so little frame of reference. But hopefully we'll also help them understand the meaning of those stories and so really appreciate the biblical gospel better. But today, and at pre-season, and in the breakfast sessions on the Tuesday mornings, we'll look at the ones that don't have movies, or at least yet. We'll look at other stories that might be just well-known from Sunday school. The stories you're colouring in sheets about. The stories that you tell the five-year-old about. Abraham and Jonah and Ruth and these sorts of stories. Because even those of you who grew up as... I mean, did anyone here not grow up in a Christian family, church-going family? Anyone here not? Okay, so even if you did grow up in church families, you may know the rough outline of the stories, but not still really have ever stopped to think as an adult, what do they mean? Or even just emotionally contemplate them as an adult. As I'll say at Citywide next week, it's bizarre that often Noah's Ark is this lovely story about Taronga Zoo rather than this devastating Holocaust, a little bit more like the end of Titanic. Is the Old Testament story for you still just a bit childish? A bit of a foggy world just off there with VeggieTales and Toy Story films? How do you read the Bible as a Christian adult, as Christian scripture? And how do you read these small stories as a part of the big story? That's what we're going to be doing this semester. I'm really looking forward to it. And we're going to kick off with Abraham. For Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham, and I'm one of them. And so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Did you sing that one? You know that one's going to be stuck in your head all day. My gift to you. But who cares how many sons Father Abraham had? I mean, I just found out this friends of mine who live down in the sticks of the Huon who have just announced that they're pregnant with their sixth. I mean, and so far they've all been daughters, so maybe they'd like a son. But why does it matter that Father Abraham had many sons? And in what sense am I a son of Father Abraham? In what sense are you a son? How do I know you are? And why should that make us let's all praise the Lord? Heading number one then, the Lord's promise to Abram. Come back to Genesis 11. That's where we first meet Abram. Genesis 11, after the Tower of Babel, we get this genealogy tracing Abram back through the line of Shem. This takes us right back to Adam, where Adam and Eve were promised that there would be a child from their line who crushed the serpent in Genesis 3. Adam had two sons, Cain and Abel, but Cain kills Abel. From Cain's descendants in Genesis 4 come Tubal-Cain that we meet in the Noah movie. But then Adam has a third son, Seth, in Genesis 4:26, who is one who calls on the name of the Lord. And through the line of Seth, we get Methuselah and Enoch and Noah. And from Noah comes Shem, the honorable one who treats his father in his disgrace in Genesis 9 and is blessed by his father. And from that line of those who call on the name of the Lord, comes Abram. And he's introduced along with other key characters in Genesis, Sarah and Lot, in verses 27 and following. We meet Abram, we meet his nephew Lot, we meet his barren wife Sarah, verse 30. And his family leave Ur of the Chaldeans, probably in southern Iraq, and head for Canaan. They stop somewhere along the way in Haran. And there, the father of Abram dies, verse 32. But then we get this promise, 12 verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation, and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you. I will bless the world through you. A word, a promise of blessing, a five mentions of blessing throughout this little passage there. Go there and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I'll curse. And all who of the world will be blessed through you. Five times bless gets mentioned in this passage. It's possibly that that's echoing the five curses leading up to this point in Genesis. In Genesis 3:14, curse. Genesis 3:17, curse. Genesis 4:11, curse. Genesis 5:29, curse. Genesis 9:25, curse. We've been reading the story of the curse of God coming on people who've turned away from him, who've said no to God, have tried to rule their lives their own way, and we've been reading of the mess and the disaster in the world that's come from that curse. We've just read the story of this failed attempt to make a name for ourselves. Human civilization there in this Tower of Babel. Come, 11 verse 4, let's build a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so we make a name for ourselves. And this kind of worldly corrupt attempt at blessing and name making is judged by God. But now we find one who God says, I'll make your name great, and I will bless, and I will bless, and I will bless, and I will bless, and I will bless. He promises a land, a special land that will be shown to Abram, a land of blessing. Perhaps it makes us think back to Eden, that good land, that place where there was the blessing of God, where God saw it was very good, a place of life. And you'll be a great nation, you'll have many offspring, he says, an offspring who will be blessed and bring blessing to the world. And then there's this story there about blessing and cursing in verse 3, I'll bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I'll curse. On the one level, that's just God is going to look after him. Yeah, I'll protect you from those who try and hurt you. I'll benefit those who look after you. But more than that, when you get to the end of verse 3, you see it's not just God's going to be like a bodyguard for Abram and his offspring, but rather that through Abram, God will bring blessing to others, to the whole world, in fact. That God's purpose is not just, look, I'll look after you, you'll be fine, just stick with me and don't talk. Just let me do the talking. It's not that kind of thing. But it's God rather saying, I'm going to bring you to a place of blessing. I'm going to look after you, prosper you, and then through you, my blessing will come to this cursed world. I'll make your name great so that my name may be great in your nation, so that through you, my name, my blessing, my salvation will come to the world. The promise to Abram. It's the antidote to the curse on Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. The promise gets restated again in chapter 12, again in chapter 13, chapter 15 that we read together at the beginning, in chapter 16, chapter 18, chapter 22, and then really every other story in Genesis as we go on to Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and then into Israel, the promise gets restated again. It gets kind of handballed on, and so that the next generation gets told, I will be your God, and the promises I made to your father, I now make to you. And so when you get to the start of the Exodus story, the way it talks about the Lord's concern for Israel enslaved in Egypt is the Lord remembered his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He brought them to mind and came through on those promises. As the promise gets unpacked in these chapters, different things get added to it. 15 verse 1 is a beautiful chapter. Come across there. 15 verse 1 is a beautiful verse where we see that in the first place, the blessing, the promise to Abram is God himself. Don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. I am your very great reward. That's a great reminder that behind all the other blessings is the blessing of God being your God. Wow. In different places again, in chapter 13, chapter 22, and also here in 15:5, we get this beautiful image of how great the blessing will be. Look at the stars in the heavens. Count them if you can. That's what your offspring will be like. It'll be like the stars in the heavens, like the dust on the ground, like the sand on the beach. So great will your blessing be. So will your offspring be. And in chapter 17, you look across there, 17 verse 6, when the promise gets restated, we're told not only will Abram have a great nation and have many offspring, but actually, 17 verse 6, I will make nations of you and kings will come from you. You see, really to understand Genesis 12 to 50, you need to understand the promise to Abram. That's the grid. That's the interpretive structure for Genesis 12 to 50. With all the quirky early Bronze Age characters and scenarios and bizarre divine appearances and strange moral decisions, this is what the chapters are about. That through all of that weirdness, God's promises are coming and slowly being fulfilled. Not just a story about some old bod who trusts God and God helps him out. So if you trust God, God will help you out. It's not just a story about some person who got blessed by God. And if you trust God, he'll bless you too with whatever it is that you want. No, no, no. This is about God's great promise to fix the problem of a broken world, to unravel and untangle the disaster of humans turning from him and all the consequences that flow. This is God bringing people back to peace with him and restoring his world to a good creation once more. That's how big Abram is. And it's such an important promise that God then sort of bolts it down. I was yesterday just kind of giving a half-hearted attempt at kind of washing the car. I'm not really one of those guys who goes, I can't wait for the weekend, can't wait to get out there and wash the car. That's not kind of me. Maybe that's you. You know, oh, wicked, long weekend, can really get in there and wash the car. We had a guy a few years ago, Simon, who was a bit like that. You know, just can't wait to do some detailing on the car, you know. He's got married recently, poor wife. Don't touch the car! Don't look at the car! Look, I'll drive the car. Anyway, as I was doing that, the next door neighbour had the handyman over doing, and Robin, and he was chatting, having a cigarette, and he noticed that my back, I don't even know where I'm going with this story, but let's go there. That the back license plate was a bit wobbly. And I was trying to sort of screw it in, and the threads were all broken. He said, you need bigger screws. And then he could fix something, so he opens up the back of his truck to get out the bigger screws to bolt down that license plate so it would stop wagging everywhere and eventually fall off. Here's the point of that pointless illustration. God gives a covenant, a pact, a promise to screw in, to bolt down his promise that he makes in chapter 12. He says, I want you to be so sure, so certain, so grasp my pledge to you that I will make a vow to you. And that's chapter 15 that we read. A promise is so crucial to this story that God makes a covenant, a pact. In fact, these chapters are all structured around chapter 15, 16, 17, where these covenants appear. A covenant's a contract, a pledge, a vow, like a marriage covenant. Yeah? Like when, if you buy or rent a house, you sign a covenant, a pledge with agreements. Yeah? We see human economic covenants in the book of Genesis, but most important are the divine covenants with Abram, or later in Exodus with Israel, or with King David in 2 Samuel, or the new covenant with Jesus. What does a covenant look like in the ancient world? Well, they speak about cutting a covenant. Look at verse 10, 15:10. Abram brought these animals, sacrificial animals, to God and cut them in two. And arrange them in halves opposite each other. So it's like a pathway of bifurcated animals cut in half. And then, look at verse 17, when the sun sets and darkness has fallen, a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch appear and pass between the pieces. God manifests in blazing fire, as he does often in the Bible, especially in Exodus, hey? And God passes through the pieces. Now, what's the point of the symbolism? Cutting apart animals, walking between the animals. What's the deal? This is an ancient practice of vow making. This is a cross my heart and hope to die. Stick a needle in my eye. This is a, if I go back on this covenant, may I be like these animals. So dead serious am I about my pledge to you now, that I'm dead serious. I'm dead. I'm cut in half serious. God makes that pledge, that vow. He cuts a covenant with Abram. So guaranteed does he want Abram to know. And in this point, he then reveals extra information, verse 13, 14, 15, about how there'll be a time lapse, 400 years. God's slow to anger. He doesn't swiftly sweep into Israel in fury, but holds back because their sin has not yet reached full measure. Helpful verse there. God's slow to judge. And then chapter 17, the promise is repeated, and a sign, or a couple of signs actually, are added to the covenant, this vow God makes. Again, a long delay now it's been. It's been 10 years in the promised land that Abram's been waiting for a son to fulfill the promise. 10 years! I mean, I get frustrated if God doesn't answer my prayers in 10 days. 10 years they've been waiting at this point. You see that in 16:3. But God reinforces the promises, even though they have not yet been fulfilled. 17 verse 1, he says that part of the intent of this promise is a godly life. Walk before me and be blameless. You see, God calls Abram, promises to Abram, but the intention is that Abram would then walk with God. Yeah? Godliness is the outcome of the promise. That's the expectation. Like for us, we're saved by grace, but we're not saved from sin that we can then return to it. Saved by grace to now walk with God, to become saved by Christ, to be like Christ, yeah? And then we get that clarification we saw before that actually many nations will be blessed through Abram. 17:4, as for me, this is my covenant with you, the Lord says. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram, which means blessed father, but you will be called Abraham, which means father of many. For I've made you a father of many nations. I'll make you very fruitful. I'll make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And the whole of Canaan I'll give to you. And you can see a demonstration of the overflow of God's promise in the case of Ishmael. Ishmael is not the child of promise. That's made very clear in Genesis. And yet even Ishmael will be blessed. 17 verse 17. Abram fell face down, laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, look, if only Ishmael, I've already got a kid through my maidservant Ishmael. What about we make him the child of the promise? And God says, yeah. But your wife Sarah will bear you a son too, and you'll call him Isaac, and I'll establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for the descendants after him. But as for Ishmael, even though he's not the one I'm making the covenant with, he's not the one who's going to be the focus of this offspring of blessing,
I'll bless him too. I'll make him fruitful. He'll greatly increase in numbers. He'll be the father of 12 rulers, and I'll make him a great nation. But my covenant I'll establish with Isaac. You see, the promise overflows out. It's a bountiful promise. And to underscore that promise, God gives a new name. That's the first sign in this chapter. No longer just blessed father, but father of many. Sarah also gets a name change in verse 5. That's a covenant sign, isn't it? Every time he introduces himself, oh, sorry, I've forgotten your name. What was it? Oh, Abraham. Every time he signs his name, as it were, every time someone calls out to him, Abraham, he's reminded again of the promise. And every time he does something else, he'd be reminded too. For God gives another sign in 17 verse 8. 17:9. God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you're to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who's 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money as a foreigner. That's the cutting off of the foreskin of a penis. Still today, Jewish children go through that operation 8 days after birth. 8 days, perhaps, because that's a day after the 7 days of creation, like a new thing, perhaps. Perhaps it's just leaving a bit of time for the kid to be health stabilized after birth. Now, Israel, we're not the only nation to practice this. It's not as if God just dropped this out of heaven. Sometimes God's words, God's ways are kind of out of nothing, you know, no precedent. But often God will incorporate things that were already familiar to the people at the time. So here, a new meaning is given to an ancient practice. What does it mean? Well, on one level, it's a covenant sign. It could be anything, right? It could be, you know, tattoo your arm. It just happened to be cut off the foreskin of every male child. It's just a symbol on the one hand. But given that this promise is about offspring, for the sign to mark the penis through which offspring are begotten could well be significant. Without a doubt, later on, the cutting off came to be a symbol of the removal of the old self, a symbol of a transformed self, the shedding of sin, and came to have that symbolic overtone. So this great promise, chapter 12, is now fulfilled, underlined, guaranteed, stamped with this sign of a change name, this sign of circumcision, and really the rest of the Bible is just telling how that gets fulfilled. Genesis 12, blessing and the start of offspring. Exodus, we get multiplying of offspring and getting into the land, you see? And then we begin to unfold the stories of blessing and cursing from there. Genesis and the story of Abraham is not just a story of some old guy who trusted God and God looked after him, so if you trust God, God will look after you. It's not just a story of someone who trusted God and got blessed, so if you trust God, you will be blessed. No, this is the great promise to reverse the fall, the curse, human alienation from God. And that's why Father Abraham having many sons having Father Abraham, me being one of them, and perhaps even you, and so we should all praise the Lord, is a big deal. It is something worth praising the Lord about. But how do I know if I'm one of the sons of Father Abraham? How do you know if you're one of the sons and daughters of Father Abraham? The New Testament begins saying Jesus is the son of Abraham, that Jesus is one who can even bring children of Abraham out of rocks, if he so chose, one who invites all the nations of the world to come to a feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus is one who says, if you receive me, you will truly be a son of Abraham, even if you're a sinner and a tax collector. Jesus said, actually, Abraham saw my day. In the hearing the promise, he saw my day and was glad, because before Abraham was, I am, Jesus said. And Jesus' apostles, as they taught and preached, they often came back to this promise to Abraham. Maybe you've noticed that already in your Bible reading, yeah? The promise for all nations to be blessed comes in Jesus. He is the offspring of Abraham, through whom the nations will be blessed, through his gospel. Through him dying for sin and rising as the Saviour, all nations can be blessed through his gospel. Abraham had the gospel kind of preached to him in advance. He got the advanced copy. He got it torrented so that he could then prepare the way for then Jesus coming. The righteousness that Abraham received, we'll look at that more in just a second, when he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that's now for everybody, Jews and Gentiles, anyone who believes God's promise in the gospel. We will be counted as right with God, even though we're sinners. And those promises to Abraham about land and offspring and blessing, the New Testament says, are fulfilled in Abraham to be the heir of the world, us receiving life from the dead, a heavenly Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit, for everybody who believes, for Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, slave and free, Dutch and Chinese, English and Aboriginal, Muslim and Hindu, atheist, agnostic, gay and straight, anyone who trusts in Jesus has all those promises downloaded. That's a great motivation to preach. I mean, what better one is there? It's free. And when something's free, don't you want to say, hey, free stuff over there? Oh, you can have mine because I can get more for free. We're a mission society because Christianity is a missionary religion. We want to engage Christians at UTAS and say, hey, come and join us. Handing out free stuff, not just like free coffee cups and, and shoelaces from Open Doors or whatever. But the gospel's for free. In a sense, a covenant sign. Us giving away free stuff is a covenant sign, isn't it? Of the great freedom of the gospel. We want to say to Christians, look, we expect if you're a Christian that you'd want to be involved in mission on campus. That's what Christians do. Now, there might be reason why an individual might not, sure. But that's a starting point, isn't it? If you're a Christian on campus, wouldn't you? How would you not want to, while you're on campus, share in the saving mission of Jesus, finding the children of Abraham? And we can offer it so freely because it's by faith. So that's the second heading to note from Abraham, coming back into Genesis again together. Faith. Faith, not works. If the Lord's first word to Abram had been, here are the laws you have to keep, then the righteousness would be by obedience. If the Lord's first word to Abram had been, 8 days old, circumcise your kids, then the response would be enacting the ritual. But the Lord's first word to Abram was a promise. Go to the land, I'll show you. I will, I will, I will, I will. And so the right response to a promise is trust, belief, reception. It's seen most clearly in this very famous verse, Genesis 15, verse 6. God restates his promise to Abram, restates it against Abram's doubts. And then 15 verse 6, look down there with me. Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord credited to him as righteousness. Famous Old Testament verse. God spoke a promise, and Abram believed it. And the Lord credits that raw believing as righteousness. He counts raw, oh, okay. He counts that brute thanks as if it were the credit of righteousness. He looks down the tally and goes, well, actually this morning we got a Fuji Xerox donated us some banners for our O-Week stuff, which is nice. So not only do we have money to buy stuff, but people are giving us free stuff. And so we turn up to pick up the banners and looking down the bill, what are we going to credit? You know, what's the cost then for buying these banners? Ah, zero. There you go. And I say, thank you. And that's it. You know, long story. and that's the same thing. God looks down the invoice. What where's the righteousness here? No, well, faith. Just simply saying, ah, thanks. God counts as righteousness. What makes him blameless before God? What makes him pleasing to God? What makes him different to all the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and Gerar and Egypt and Haran and Ur of the Chaldeans? What makes him different to the Tower of Babel, Tubal-Cain and his posse during the time of the flood? He believed God. His humble, passive trust in the promise. God's favor in making a promise and his trust in receiving the promise. if we had time, we could go through the story. Maybe you're familiar with it yourself. I mean, can you give me some examples? Perhaps you do know. Can you give examples of where we see Abram not being all that much of a perfect guy? Can anyone think of examples? Staff not cheating. You think any examples? Yeah. So the story of Ishmael, Abram goes, look, God, I know you. In fact, just after God, he believes God. And God says, I'll make you this promise. He goes, thank you for that promise. I believe you in that promise. Now I'm actually going to try and make it true myself because I don't really believe it. The very next chapter, chapter 16, he says, well, how about instead of that, I sleep with my maidservant instead? I mean, that's kind of bad for your marriage, as it proves to be, as well as bad for godly obedience, yeah? Any other examples? What were you guys thinking of over here? Yeah. Kind of technically, see, she sort of is a bit, yeah. Yeah, you familiar with that story? He does it twice, in fact. In Genesis 12, he does it in Egypt, and then later in Genesis 20. And in fact, Genesis 20, if you have time to read that, it's quite a as many of these stories are, quite a funny story, because the pagan guy, the evil guy, gets totally royally stuck into Abraham and goes, what's the deal, dude? You said she was your sister. Now we're getting cursed. I'm being the good guy here. What are you doing? And actually, in that story, all the language of blameless and righteous is used of the pagan Abimelech, who's going, look, I'm the one being the straight-up, stand-up guy here. What are you doing to me? So all through this story, we see at times Abram is an example to us, but at other times he's an example to us as well, a familiar example to us that, yeah, he's just like us. He blows it. He wavers in his faith. He's double-minded. You kind of go, yeah. Yep, that's kind of the bio of my life as well. And yet, it's not by his blamelessness that he's saved, but by God's promise and his reception of it. Come with me across to Romans 4. Are we going to go to Romans 4 now? We'll go there later. I'll just tell you what Romans 4 says. Romans 4 says, what happens first, circumcision or faith? No, it's 15, 6, it's faith. And it's two chapters later that circumcision comes. He was right with God before he was circumcised. And the Apostle Paul gets really fired up at this point and goes, so you Jewish guys who reckon like Abraham is your father of the great Jewish nation, you do realize that Abraham was right with God when he was a Gentile, an uncircumcised pagan. So really, in the first place, Abraham is the father of the Gentiles who aren't circumcised but believe in God. And I guess he's your father too, as long as you believe the way he did before he was a Jew, you know. So he's saying the whole point of the story is faith comes first. Humble, passive believing of the promise. The promise comes first. Circumcision later. And the law hundreds of years later. That's the point of Galatians 3. Galatians 3 says, it was 430 years later before the law came. You're not righteous by the law. The law comes later on the side. The law is not the main story of the Old Testament. The main story of the Old Testament is you can be right with God by believing his promise. Not right with God by being perfect or good enough or dependent on a perfect standard or a ritual satisfaction. Right with God by faith in Christ. Rest in that. Rejoice in that. Preach that. It's free. And the story of Abraham and his descendants then is an unfolding of this faith against all hope. A string of obstacles through this story. A string of obstacles that threaten faith, threaten the promise. So 12 verse 4, Abram's 74 years old in 12 verse 4. 75 years old. And he's meant to be a father of a great nation. His wife, 11 verse 30, is barren. They're as good as dead. Her womb is dead. And then it's decades waiting, 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 waiting. Not just 10 days, not just 10 months, 10 years, tens of years. I mean, there's something helpful about realizing the chronology of the Bible. And often the stories have quite a racy pace, not always. And so we miss the delays in them. There's long delays. It's a normal thing in God's dealings with us in this world for there to be time delays. Twice they leave the promised land for Egypt and Gerar in chapter 12 and 20. Abram lies, as we've just discussed, about his wife. She's my sister, he says. The local rulers take her for themselves. His cowardice, in other words, and their power threatens the promise. There are two disasters surrounding the nephew Lot. He's one of those nephews. Chapter 14, chapter 19. And on top of all these external promises, problems, barriers, obstacles, threats, there's the sheer battle with unbelief and incredulity that Abraham and Sarah battle with. You will be a great nation. You will be the father of many. You are the blessed father. That's what Abram means. Hey, let's change your name. Let's make you Abraham, father of many. Imagine this poor guy at the pub. Hey, mate, how you going? Yeah, good, mate. How you doing? Oh, my name's John. What's your name? Oh, yeah, blessed father. Oh, yeah, right. How many kids you got? None. Awkward. Oh, hey, father guy. How you doing, man? Oh, actually, I'm not father guy. All right, cool. What's your name now? I guess you've changed it to something a little bit less awkward. Yeah, about that. I'm now father of many. Oh, wow. Well, it's like an IVF thing or something like this. How many kids you got now? Yeah, none. Awkward. And so he tries to engineer the promise with his Eliezer in chapter 15. He tries to just adopt somebody to be the child of the promise. Chapter 16, it's Ishmael. He has born through his maidservant, threatens the promise. And on through these chapters to the point where actually at multiple times Abraham and Sarah just laugh at the promise. God says, this is going to happen. And I just go, yeah, I just don't think so. And so when he finally is born, what do they call him? Joke. Isaac means laughter. It's so unbelievable, so implausible, so beyond the bounds of what's normal that in the end they go, well, let's call him that. He'll be called laughter. He'll be called joke, gag. So amazing and miraculous is God's promise. And then God himself gives a crowning obstacle in Genesis 22. He says, go and sacrifice your son. So Abram and Isaac, now an older boy, if not a uni student, head out. A frightening story, a morally shocking story. And yet Abraham reveals his train of thought in 22 verse 7. Father, Isaac says, we have wood and fire here for this sacrifice to the Lord. But where's the lamb we're going to sacrifice? And Abraham answers, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So here he is. God says, I want you to go and kill your own son, the only son, the child of the promise who finally came decades later, this improbable joke. Now that you've got him, I want you to kill him. I don't know what I would do. I guess I can't really enter into the head of an early Bronze Age Abraham at this point, but he trusts God, even at this great obstacle, trusting that God will somehow provide the lamb, which is exactly what happens. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord said to Abram, don't sacrifice your son, don't lay a hand on the boy, 22:12, don't do anything to him. I now know you fear God because you haven't withheld from me your son, your only son. And Abram looked up and there was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And he sacrificed the lamb and called that place, the Lord will provide. Come with me now to Romans 4, and we'll see how this story is interpreted for us. Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, verse 16. The Apostle Paul says, the promise to Abram comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only those who are of the law, but those who are of the faith of Abraham. He's the father of us all. As it is written, I've made you a father of many nations. He's our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. That's us, that's me. Sometimes I feel that way. Someone the other week on Facebook said, oh, I'm just having a really bad week, and now I've lost my ID. Perfectly fitting. You know, sometimes that we do feel like that. I am not. I'm a nobody. And yet God calls things that are not, that have even lost their ID, as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be, without weakening in his faith. Well, that's a bit of an exaggeration, but he faced the fact his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and Sarah's womb was also dead. It's as if they're dead. It's as if they're in the grave. And yet he didn't waver through unbelief regarding the promises of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what was promised. That's why it was credited to him as righteousness. And the words that was credited to him were not for him alone, but for also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification, even against all hope, against my sin, against my guilt, against my doubts, against my temptations, against all obstacles. God can call things that aren't as though they were. God can raise the dead. He raised Jesus from the dead, our Saviour. Same thing again in Hebrews 11. Come across there. Hebrews 11. It's easy just to go to Revelation and then work your way back. Hebrews is the only other big book at the end of the New Testament there. Hebrews 11. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God just said to him, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And he is unpacking that reasoning of the story we just read. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And that's exactly what happened, figuratively speaking. And so we too, hang in there, brothers and sisters. Trust that God is good. Life is hard. Life is hard. This year could be a hard year for you. Our struggles and our sins and our longings and our fears, our unbelief, our incredulity, they can cloud us. Get all druggy like Frodo and Thorin, you know, not thinking straight. It's hard sometimes to think straight in the midst of this hard life. So just keep coming back to the gospel, the place where God did call something out of nothing, the dead, crucified failure out of death, out of the grave, and calls us guilty ones, broken ones, his sons and daughters. Hang in there. And hang in there. This is the last point. For just like Abraham, we haven't yet received the fullness of the promise. Not yet. Haven't yet received the fullness. We're still wandering. We're still waiting. We're still sojourners. Yeah? So the point three, sojourners. Becoming a new person. From the very beginning, the Lord calls Abram to be a new person. Come back to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2. Genesis 12 and verse 2. Verse 1 rather. Leave your country, your people, and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. Leave behind what you know, who you are, where you come from. Leave your people behind, your identity behind. Go out on your own. Become a new thing. Become a new person. And then he gets given that new name that we talked about, Abraham. You're a new person. Marks this even more. Then circumcision perhaps carries some of that symbolism as we're discussing, a cutting off of the old. God's promise makes us a new person. It defines us more than our heritage or our ethnicity or our gender or our strengths or our weaknesses. Or what's happened to us. God's promises is a thing that makes us us in this foundational, wonderful way. In the first place, we're not our family, we're not our history, we're children of God, is what we are. That fact is a powerful fact in reconciliation across nations. Extraordinary to bring together a Korean and a Japanese, to bring together an Aryan German and a Semitic German, to bring together a white Australian and an Aboriginal Australian, to meet neither in the past history or in a future appeasement, but in the first place to meet in the promise of God. Very powerful thought. We battle with sin. We battle with leaving behind this world. A lot of those struggles make this because we find it hard to disentangle. Some of it's because there's a certain kind of worldliness. You know, worldliness doesn't just mean sinfulness, but a being defined by and immersed in the world, even the good bits of the world. So that it's my the way I take my coffee and the footy team I barrack for and the town I grew up in and my experiences, that those define me fundamentally rather than being secondary to who I am in God. And as Abram then steps out in this faith and this new person and this kind of provisional identity, it's not yet all fulfilled. He's stepping out into that and he's not that yet. And so it's really hard, hey? Go and leave that all behind and I will bless you, but you're not yet. And so you're kind of left hanging a bit. He's left hanging for decades. That's part of the Christian life in this world, to step out and trusting the promise of God and be kind of left in the wind a bit. It's the challenge, the struggle. It's why the New Testament speaks so much about endurance, perseverance, steadfastness, because sometimes that's about all you can manage. You know, it's holding the line. I mean, Abram did experience material blessing in his life. He was very wealthy. He was even able to engage in a tribal war in Genesis 13 and 14. And God's promise of a child came true, but it was just Isaac. It wasn't the great nation yet. And that was it after decades. Still doesn't really have a great name. Still doesn't really have a great nation. And the land? Well, he went to the land. He was there. He camped there. Kind of tented it a bit. But he was a stranger there. He was passing through. In the first place, it seems from ancient history that Hebrew was just a bit of a term for kind of, I don't know if I, kind of like a like you're a bum. You just kind of, oh, they're them, they're those guys. They just kind of bum around. And you kind of open your back door and there's a Hebrew there. You know, that was the kind, it seems that was the sort of word back then. It was just you're a waster, you're a drifter, you're just passing through. You're a, however you pronounce that word, sojourner, yeah? He did get a bit of land, actually. Come across to Genesis 23. He did actually nail a bit of land. That was good. Good to get a bit of property. You know, that's important. Genesis 23, verse 3, Abram rose, behind his dead wife, and spoke to the Hittites and said, I'm an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site so I can bury the dead. So there you go. He got a grave. That's what he got in the promised land in his lifetime. A grave. And even afterwards, the stories of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, we're in and out of Egypt, we're all over the place. We end up at the end with going into Egypt and kind of plans to keep the bones in some kind of ossuary so they can be carried back to the promised land. You see, the New Testament notices all of this in these stories and doesn't say Abraham was wealthy because he loved God. If you love God, you'll be wealthy. That's not what the New Testament says. It's not trust God and you'll be rich like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, no, no. It's you are rich in spiritual ways. You already have righteousness by faith, forgiveness of sins, the down payment of the Spirit, the church. That's what you have. That's the riches you have. Way better than goats and flocks and a grave. No, no. The New Testament does not say the Christian will be physically rich and physically whole in this life. No, no, no. But the lesson the New Testament draws is we are like Abram. We're like Isaac. We're like Jacob. We're wanderers. We're drifters in this world. We're aliens and strangers. We're refugees in this world. This is not our home. Come back to Hebrews 11. This is not our home. Hebrews 11, verse 8. And we'll finish there. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, became descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Here it is, verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they left, they would have opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Come to the end of the chapter, verse 39. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what they'd been promised. God planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let's run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so you will not grow weary and lose heart. What a word of encouragement that is, huh? How are you going with that? It's hard, isn't it? It's a challenge, yeah? But it's worth it. Worth the wait. Let's pray. Our loving God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great and precious promises that come to us in Jesus. We thank you for the spiritual riches we already have lavished on us in Christ. The forgiveness of sins, the adoption of sons and daughters, the revealing of your plan in the gospel. We pray that you give us strength by your Spirit to continue to trust you against all these threats and obstacles, to be patient in our wandering, in our waiting, and to be bold and keen to speak about the great promise of the gospel freely. So hold on to us, we ask, but also work with us to hold out your great word. In Jesus' name, amen.